I'd like to encourage you this morning to turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we're going to begin in just a few moments by looking at the material that is found in that particular book and make some applications from it. The title of my lesson this morning is For Such a Time as This, and it's taken from the fourth chapter of that book in verse 14. It's a statement that Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, who was queen of Persia, the queen of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes I. And he said to her, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, it may be that you're not sufficiently familiar at this point in time with the book of Esther to actually know exactly to what Mordecai refers. But by the time the lesson is over, I think that you will, if not. And if you do know what he's talking about here, you'll be refreshed in your memory, and perhaps some applications can be made that will be acceptable. You'll remember that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were taken into Babylonian captivity during the time of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar died and his kingdom was divided, that which came after was the Medo-Persian Empire. And we find that Xerxes was a king during this period of time. It is suggested that the book was written, I think, 485, something like that, B.C., the time in which this was written. But it was in the citadel, which is the fortified palace in the capital, Persian capital. And while some of the Jews had been allowed to return to their homeland, others remained in captivity by choice. And among those that remained behind, who did not return to Jerusalem, was Esther and Mordecai, and a community of Jews there in the capital. And so we want to talk a little bit about the events that make up the book of Esther and the society in which Mordecai and Esther lived. And as a discussion of these things, I want you just to kind of keep in mind, when you see what was going on, how very similar it is to our present day. We're going to make some applications as we get into a discussion of the text. I want to start off by making note of the occasion which led to Esther becoming a prominent individual. In fact, the queen of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. He's also known by the name of Ahasuerus, and that, in fact, is the name that is given him in the New King James translation there in chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, you might remember that that during this period of time, we're told it is in the third year of his reign, in verse 2, that when he sat on the throne of his kingdom in Shushan the citadel, that in that third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days, in fact. And at the end of that period of time, he had a feast that was 7 days in extent. So you had individuals gathered together for the purpose of feasting for a total of an entire week. I want you to notice in verse 10 of the text that on the 7th day of that feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and we're going to make some application with regard to the fact, and this is a way of saying that the king was drunk, but there had been drinking in abundance for a long period of time. This was an orgy, a feast of excess and gluttony that we see in this particular case. And on the 7th day, when the king was merry with wine, he commanded his 7 eunuchs, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaktha, Zethar, and Carcas, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But we were told that Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs, And therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Now, we don't know exactly the circumstances surrounding this. There is much that is said, and I think applications can certainly be made, concerning Vashti's modesty, and the fact that she would not want to be paraded in front of a large group of drunken individuals to be shown her beauty. So there was a question of modesty in this circumstance. And again, the king, who was a very powerful man, but a wicked man, his desire to have her come before him, that was an unreasonable request that was made. Regardless, Queen Vashti, as you'll notice here, refused to come before him and angered him greatly. And as a result of that anger, he basically deposed her as queen and made her no longer queen over the kingdom. You'll notice in verses 19 through 21, after having talked with his eunuchs, getting some instruction and advice concerning how to handle this situation with the queen, they gave the advice that if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position, that is of queen, to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, the eunuch. He sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak to the language of his own people. So this was considered by the eunuch as being a challenge to the authority of the king, not only as the king of the Medo-Persians, but also as the master of his own house. And they were concerned that this refusal on the part of Queen Vashti, even that this unreasonable request would lead the women of the kingdom to be, in effect, rebellious to the men. And so based upon that circumstance, the decree was made that Vashti would be deposed or her queenship would be taken away from her. Now, the one thing that I think is significant in this, because this is simply a mean of setting the background concerning Esther's ascendancy to queen. And there is much that can be learned from this. But basically, the thrust of the book of Esther is, okay, Vashti was set aside and Esther took the place and this is what happened next. That's kind of the approach that is taken by the writer of the book. And nevertheless, there's an important point to be made concerning the decree itself. You'll notice in verse 19, this is significant as we can continue our discussion of the text. The decree that went out from the king is a decree that was unalterable. You'll notice it says it will be not altered that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. This was something that was fairly characteristic. You'll remember as Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he had disobeyed the law. It was something that the king did not want, but the king had to fulfill the law that had been written because the law that had been given was an unalterable law. And the case was here as well. So the law was inalterable. The reason it's important to point this out is because another law came later in the book that had an impact upon the Jewish people that likewise was unalterable, that particular law or decree. So we'll continue our discussion of that. But the next point we want to make along these lines is that as Vashti was deposed as queen, there was this great pageant, a beauty pageant, in effect is what it was, that was held with regard to those women of the kingdom, women of the domain, that another might take the place of Vashti. And one of those women that was put before the king for his choosing was Esther. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah. She was a Hebrew, a Jewess. And we are told after a time had passed that she was the one that was chosen to take Vashti's place. Now notice in chapter 2 and in verse 16 that Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So several years actually had passed before she took the place of the queen. We're told in verse 17 that the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Now Esther's cousin was a man by the name of Mordecai. You'll notice in verse 19, virgins were gathered together a second time. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Mordecai comes into the picture because at this particular time, you'll notice it is stated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, after these things had happened, King Ahasuerus promoted a man by the name of Haman, who we're told in verse 1 was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him in a seat above all the princes who were with him. So he, in effect, was second in command in the kingdom. All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But notice in verse 2, latter part, that Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. So the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to him, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And it happened when they spoke to him daily, he would not listen to them. They told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And you'll notice that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, he was filled with wrath. And this is significant. He said he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And he managed to establish a decree. In other words, he talked King Ahasuerus in to writing a decree. Notice verse 9. "Be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." And the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And so the decree was written that the Jews would be destroyed. Well, that was a very dire and horrific thing. It's not the only time in the history of the Jewish nation the Jews were threatened to be eradicated. But here was a time in which that happened. Well, as time progressed, Mordecai, understanding that Esther was the queen of King Ahasuerus, he prevailed upon Esther to make an appeal to the king to save the Jews. Now, I want you to notice the significance of this, because after the request was made by Mordecai, we're told in verse 10 of chapter 4 that Esther spoke and gave him a command to Hathach, gave him a command to Mordecai to tell him this: "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." So here was a dire circumstance. The people were threatened, and Mordecai requested that Esther go to the king and make a petition on behalf of the people of Israel that they might be saved, these Jews who were in danger. She said, "I can't go, because you cannot go to stand before the king unless you are called. And if you go, you are going to be put to death, unless, in effect, because you've got a capricious man who could perhaps, as a mercurial individual in character and nature, say, okay, for you, I'll make an exception and hand them the golden scepter." But there was no guarantee of that, and so she was in fear of her life if she were to do so. But I want you to notice what was said by Mordecai in response. And I want to begin in verse 13, actually, and read through verse 17 of the text. So they told Mordecai of Esther's words, that I haven't been called, I haven't a reason to go into his presence, or I have a reason, but I haven't been called, so if I go into his presence, I may be put to death. Well, Mordecai told her, "Do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." In other words, he said, "Your life also will be forfeit if something is not done in order to save the Jews. You'll lose your life as well." But He said in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at the time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, this is the reference that that Mordecai, who is a godly man, a man who trusts and fears God, he makes concerning the providence of God, indicating that though there is that threat against the Jews, the people of God, that God would deliver them. That shows a great faith on his part. He said, it's going to come from somewhere. Somehow, the Jews will be delivered. He didn't know how. He didn't know in what way it would be accomplished, but that it would be. But he indicated to her in verse 14, you and your father's house will perish. In other words, if you don't do this, God's going to deliver the Jews in some way, but you will not be delivered. But, he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. In other words, perhaps it is that you have been granted this place as the queen of King Ahasuerus just for the purpose given by God to save these people, save your countrymen from this fate of death at the hand of Haman. And so Esther told him to reply to Mordecai. And so the message goes back in verse 16. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink. In other words, petitions made on her behalf to God. And my maids and I will fast likewise. And I'll go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so the great fast was called, and they fasted on her behalf, and she went in, and she made an appeal at a banquet that she gave for the king, asking in verse 8 of chapter 5, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do as the king said, and as the banquet was established and such, Queen Esther revealed the plot of Haman and what was indeed seeking to be done to the Jews. And it seems like with Ahasuerus, here was a rash individual, perhaps a corrupt individual, perhaps an individual who was not particularly attuned to or concerned with the machinations and the schemes of his underling in the case of Haman. But she made and revealed all of these things. And as a result of that, she was indeed able, through her intercession, to save the Jews. She succeeded in saving the Jews. Haman received the just recompense of what it was that he had done to them, and that he was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai himself. And indeed, Mordecai was spared as well as the Jews, and he was exalted to the right hand, taking the place of Haman as the second in command to King Ahasuerus. Now, I want to note one thing about this in chapter 8 and verse 10. After the petition was made by Queen Esther to the king, and the king decided to help. Remember, as a result of the inviolate nature of the laws that were written by the king, this command that the Jews be destroyed is not something that could be rescinded. So what happened? How could this circumstance be mitigated? Well, you'll notice in chapter 8 and verse 10, in the king Ahasuerus' name, there was written in verse 11, by these letters the kings permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. So in effect, what he allowed the Jews to do is to congregate, to organize, and to defend themselves, so that when these inevitable attacks, as the law decreed, were to come upon them, that they would have the opportunity to prevail in battle and overcome those who would destroy them. And so we are told that they were given that permission to gather together, protect their lives, destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Now, the righteous Jews, though they did indeed destroy their enemies, they did not participate in the spoil or in the plunder. And as we bring a conclusion to this text, now I've tried to give you a quick overview of the text so that we might make some application. I'll notice in chapter 10 and verse 3, we're told that Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, speaking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. So as a result of Esther's efforts and Mordecai's wisdom and guidance, the Jews were spared. And indeed, Mordecai, again, was exalted to the right hand of the king in the place of Haman. So, that's the account. And that gives us some background as well, from chapter 4 and verse 14, as we read that text, that perhaps it was that Esther had come to that position as queen in Medo-Persia for the purpose of accomplishing some good in such a time as this. Now, I want to just spend a few moments to ask the question, what kind of time was it? Just make note of some of the things that we looked at very quickly so that you can see again the way in which that time paralleled our own. And I think that in very much in many ways it very much does. It was, first of all, a time when the leaders of the people were exceedingly wicked. There is not much about Ahasuerus in this particular text that is commendable. Either to be an individual easily swayed by his corrupt ministers and servants, or even the way he treated Vashti, and all of these things. He was a wicked individual. Haman was a wicked individual. The eunuchs, perhaps with regard to the directions they gave, were also worthy of criticism. But what we find in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 is a statement by the writer of the book of Proverbs. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, this again indicates the importance of having a righteous set of rulers in any country or any nation. We, of course, are living in a time when our country is becoming ever more secular. Individuals are not interested in the things of God. In fact, becoming more antagonistic toward God. And as a result of that, it may be that even in the future, in the near future, that as Christians we will suffer persecution as a result of our faith. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. And of course, that's having reference to kingship. We're living in a different type of nation with a different type of government. But we have long, as a people, been critical of the elected leaders of our people because of the corruption and that is present and extant. And we need to be praying for all who are in authority, that they might be righteous and that they might rule righteously, that God may bless our nation rather than punish our nation for its ungodliness. But I think that it can be said that there's a very real parallel between the society of the Medo-Persian Empire and the society in which we live, especially with regard to those who are in a position of authority. But I want you to notice more specifically, maybe some specific and perhaps more personal applications that can be made. One has to do with the circumstances opening the book, where you have in the third year of his reign his desire to show off. And again, 180 days, this is 6 months of showing off that culminated in a seven-day feast. And I want you to note, because we didn't read in general that section of Scripture, but you'll notice in verse 5 that when the days, this is chapter 1, verse 5, when the days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from the great to the small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white, and black marble. So you can see that this was a place of splendor and excess and richness. And then in verse 7 we are told that they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance. According to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. 7 day feast, full of gluttony and drunkenness. Now, it wasn't compulsory drinking, but he encouraged all to drink as much as you want to drink. And again, is that not very similar to the society in which we live? We live in a society to where drinking is the norm. A society where drinking is considered, a way of transferring from adolescence into adulthood. This is a rite of passage. And I don't know how many times I've heard of young people whose greatest desire is to turn to the age of 18 so they can go up the road in Oklahoma and gamble, and who enjoy nothing more than to find some way of obtaining alcohol on the weekends so that they can party together. In fact, when you hear the word party today, as in let's go party, almost always what they're basically saying is let's go get drunk. Let's go carouse. It's very typical of our society. Alcohol is a social lubricant. Alcohol is something that is present in parties. They're present in business lunches and circumstances such as that. Individuals utilize it as a prop. They utilize it as a tool. They utilize it as a means of becoming comfortable with one another. It is something that is ubiquitous in our society, very much the same, and very destructive to society, very destructive to the Christian's influence, should they be caught engaging in such activity, and something that is certainly not appropriate for the child of God. But it was certainly something that was present at this particular time. Now, continuing on, it was a time, again, what we might say immodesty, even if it's not concerning immodest dress, circumstance or situation to where the king desired to parade his beautiful wife in front of drunken men for the purpose of leering is something that would, again, be something very, very much inappropriate and indicative of a fault in the character of the king himself. It was a time when marriage was not respected. There are indications here in this particular text of polygamy. It was certainly the case that as a part of this beauty pageant after Vashti was deposed, there were many women that Ahasuerus loved, but Esther was the one he loved above all, and he exalted her or raised her to that position of queen. But not only that, if you'll notice in verses 17 through 19 concerning the queen's behavior, her being deposed was an indication that she fell out of favor as a wife, because we're told as a result of this, in the royal decree in verse 19, that she would no longer appear before the king would be so that the women of the empire, both great and small, will honor their husbands, in verse 20 of the text. And so here was a time where the woman was very much disrespected. Very similar, Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll remember that that Jehovah God, through the hand of Moses, gave instructions to the people of Israel concerning the divorcing of their wives because it was such a common practice. He regulated it because of the hardness of their hearts, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, so that it was required of them that they give her, who they would put away, a writing of divorcement or a certificate of divorce before putting her away in order to, again, regulate and perhaps limit what was something in excess. Book of Malachi, we are told that God hates divorce, and it was the practice of the Jews at that time to deal treacherously with their wives, and they were divorcing them and marrying younger wives of other nations, and that was something that was appalling to God. Respect for the woman is something that is extremely important. It's something that was not present by King Ahasuerus. You look at Ephesians chapter 5 in contrast with regard to Paul's instructions to the husbands to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. To love your wives even as you love your own body. No man hates his flesh but loves it and cherishes it. So also Christ did the church. And we are to use that example of a selfless, sacrificial love as husbands with regard to our wives. But that's something that was sorely lacking, not only by the king, but in the attitudes expressed by his eunuchs, those who were his servants. And what was desired to be spread throughout the kingdom was something that was, I think, obviously damaging to the women of that kingdom. And it was also, as indicated in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, a time when human life was devalued. Can you imagine? Haman says, I'm upset about this. Mordecai is not giving me the proper respect, and so we need to wipe out a people. And the king was willing to affix his signet ring to the law and destroy an entire people. Genocide at that particular time as a result of the devaluing of the life of the Jews. It's just amazing to me. It's not something, again, that is uncommon. It's happened throughout history. especially if you have a group or a government that is in a position of authority, how often they are willing to destroy, even to exterminate, an entire group of people. Now, how in the world is that like today? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is the scourge of abortion in our society. The devaluing of human life can find its expression in many different ways, but it is an appalling thing in our society that so many of the unborn are put to death simply because they have not passed through the birth canal and the mother does not want them. And we have a society that is willing to take their lives, very much like human life was devalued during the time of King Ahasuerus. It was, in fact, a time much like today. But there are just a couple of applications that I want to make in this regard. And the first one that we alluded to at the beginning of our time, the time was a time in where God worked. And that has not changed. Today, very much like that time, God works in the affairs of men. It's something that is evident under our new covenant in Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, he talked about a God who was in control of all things, a sovereign God who determined the boundaries, the habitations of nations, as well as their rise and fall, that is, the duration of their existence. That God is in control. We read in Matthew chapter 6, just last week in our Bible study, in verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, those needful things in our lives shall be added to us. We talked about that providence. What is providence? Well, the word means provide. God provides. We talk about God's provision for mankind. And that's exactly what Mordecai was talking about in chapter 4 and verse 14 of the text when he said, perhaps you have arisen to this position for such a time as this. But I think it's a wonderful thing to note Mordecai's confidence in God. He said, regardless of whether you do your part, God is going to spare the Jews. That deliverance will come from some area, some place. And that showed a great faith. Now, I think that we as children of God, we as Christians today, can have that same type of faith in the provisions of God because God has promised to help us and to protect us and to deliver us ultimately from the devil and from sin and death. And as such, we can have confidence in His provision. I'm reminded of the text of Genesis chapter 22. You'll remember that he had taken up Isaac to offer him up as a sacrifice in accord with the command of God. And when Isaac asked him concerning where the sacrifice is going to come from, his answer was, God will provide. And it almost was an ironic thing, because Abraham understood that God had given him the command to supply Isaac, his son, as the sacrifice. But the literal fulfillment of that, we are told in verse 13, was when a ram was provided by God. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. After God had stayed his hand not to put his son Isaac to death, there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Rather than that same kind of confidence is a confidence that we can have as well. There is no difference with regard to God's providence in times past and today. God has, does, and always will provide for His people, and we can trust in that. And then finally, we want to make note of the fact that this is a time today that we live in. And I should have put, it was a time, instead it is a time here, concerning this, because we're talking about that time. It was a time where one person could make a difference in Esther Dent. But by application, it is also a time in which we live where one person can indeed make a difference. Now, not all of us can say that we're queens and kings. Not all of us can be in a position of great influence for the leaders of the people. But each and every one of us can make a difference with regard to the spiritual standing of men, those of our acquaintance, those of our sphere. We can be individuals who will lead others to Christ. We can be individuals who will strengthen our brethren. There is much that each and every one of us can do. I think that it is a danger that from time to time we might have some in the congregation who will think, you know, the elders, they're in a position to make a difference. The preacher, he's in a position to make a difference. Maybe the deacons or a class teacher or someone who has some talent, someone who's a worship leader, they're individuals who can make a difference. But me, I can't make a difference. And I would object to that. And I would say that God's will be done and will be accomplished regardless of whether you do your part. But there is a part for you to do. And by doing it, you can indeed make a difference. And so, concerning these things, I want to read to you Matthew chapter 5 in a moment. We'll say, regardless of when they appear in the history of man, whether it be in the days of Esther and Mordecai, or whether it be in our day and time, each of us as Christians, as well as those in the past, come into the kingdom for such a time. For such a time as this. And each and every one of us can indeed, if we are of a mind to, make a change and a difference in our society. I'd remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 5. In Jesus' words, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. So you find two examples here. The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Salt of the earth, the light of the world. But you'll notice concerning the salt of the earth, and we understand the influence of salt, how it is accomplished, how it influences the flavor of a dish. All you have to do is cook up a pot of green beans with and without, and you'll see the difference. That's the one that hits me more than anything else. Or maybe French fries without salt, that just wouldn't be as good. Salt changes. Salt influences. We understand, but what if the salt loses its flavor? What if you put that salt in the pan or sprinkle it over those French fries and you take a bite and it doesn't change the taste at all? What's it good for? It's good for nothing. We as individuals can be an influence, but we have to make the effort. That's what he's saying. We cannot put our light under the bushel. Let's put it up on the candlestick. We must make our influence available and seen by men to accomplish the good that Jesus expects us to accomplish, because we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Or to put it as it is put in Scripture, you are the salt of the earth. Each and every one of you. You are the light of the world. Each and every one of you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You can make a difference. Just like Queen Esther made a difference and saved the Jews because of her willingness to take a chance. Her willingness to be brave in the face of adversity and possible persecution made the decision to make that petition on behalf of her people. You can do the same in our day. No difference. Times are similar. We're living in a wicked time, but it is a time where you can make a difference if you'll just do it. So we're going to offer the invitation at this time, hoping that that final application, the fact that you personally not only can, but have a responsibility to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God which is in heaven. That each and every one of us will take that admonition to our hearts and strive to our very best, to the very best of our ability, to serve Him acceptably and be an influence to the world. You individually, personally, can make a difference. We're going to offer an invitation, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you've not begun the Christian walk. We desire that you begin it today. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as the Son of God. And based upon that faith and obedience to the faith, as you're baptized to have your sins washed away, you become a new creature in Christ. That's a promise that is given to each of us, and it's one that you can take advantage of this morning if you will respond in faith to the invitation call. If there is anyone who is here who has a need, whatever that need may be, consider carefully your standing before God. If we can help you in any way, we offer that invitation to you. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.